Father, we love you. We thank you. We ask for your help tonight. We need your help at all times, but we ask that you would direct our thoughts rightly in your word, because without you, we cannot really come to a right understanding of what you have said. So we need you to help us, and we ask that we would be changed by your word, and that it would take root in our lives, and that we would become fruitful in every good work that you have prepared for us. And we ask this in your Son, Jesus' name.
Amen.
So we're in Hebrews chapter 8. The chapter begins with the main point that we have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary, and in a true tabernacle which the Lord pitched, not man. So what sort of high priest do we have? I just kind of took this and looked back through the letter so far and came up with a few major points. We have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, our high priest who was called by God, just as Aaron was, but there's a difference between Jesus and Aaron. That is, Jesus was called a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. The Levitical priests were established under the law, and at a later time, the prophecy came that there would be another priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek was both a priest and a king. He was priest of the Most High God, and he was the king of Salem. Our great high priest is also a priest and a king. He is a greater king. He is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Because there was another priest coming according to the order of Melchizedek, it showed a deficiency in the Levitical priesthood. There was no perfection there through the Levitical priesthood. If their priesthood was perfect, there would be no need for another priest of a different order, but the law made nothing perfect. And our priest was made a priest by the immutable, unchangeable oath of God. God is always truthful. He is faithful and true. So when he makes an oath, it is for our benefit, so that we can have no doubt in our mind that he will do what he has sworn. We can take comfort in his oath. Our high priest is a priest forever. He continues forever. He has an unchangeable priesthood. He never dies, so he always lives to make intercession for those who come to God through him. So these points, priest and king, that his priesthood was of a different order. It was with an oath, and that he was a priest forever, kind of all fall under that verse in Psalm 110, verse 4, that the Lord has sworn and will not relent you a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So that was covered in chapter 7. And then at the end of chapter 7, we see that we have such a high priest as was fitting or suitable and necessary for us, one who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens. So our high priest perfectly obeyed the law of God. He had no sin of his own. He never had to offer a sacrifice for his own sins because he was without sin. He didn't have to offer sacrifices daily for the people's sins because he offered up himself as a lamb without blemish and without spot. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So his sacrifice was perfect. It did not need to be repeated ever.
Didn't they sacrifice once a year for their sins?
They did. The Day of Atonement, the high priest would go in
once a year,
offer sin, sacrifice for his own sins and for the people. But the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus never needs to be repeated. That was just done one time when he offered up himself.
The ultimate sacrifice.
So the priests on earth, the sons of Aaron, they serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. Their sacrifices were imperfect. The priests themselves were imperfect. They could not make the people perfect. But they were pointing to the coming Messiah. He has a heavenly ministry. We're told that he is a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle. So let's pick up in chapter 8 at verse 3. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it is necessary that this one also have something to offer. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, "See that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain." But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would be no place, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, he says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant. And I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor and none his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." In that he says a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. So we covered through verse 5 last week, but I wanted to kind of take a look at covenants briefly. In the Old Testament, it's the Hebrew word berith that is used, that's translated covenant. It is used 284 times in the Old Testament, and it's used in many different ways, so there's a variety of definitions. So when it is used between nations, it is a treaty or an alliance of friendship. We see that used in that way in Joshua chapter 9. When the Israelites were taking over the land of Canaan, the inhabitants of Gibeon deceived them. They told them that they had come from a faraway land, and so they made a covenant with them that was like a peace treaty. And so when they later found out that they were actually in the land they were supposed to be taking over, they honored their covenant because it was a treaty, a binding agreement between these nations. Between individuals, a covenant is a pledge or an agreement. Abraham and Abimelech made a covenant in Genesis chapter 21, and that had to do with kind of a smaller scale of the nation, kind of like a peace treaty between them and their servants and their people. In 1 Samuel 18, Jonathan and David made a covenant also. A covenant between a monarch and their subjects would be like a constitution, an agreement between the ruler and the people. So 1 Chronicles 11, 1, verses 1 through 3, David, when he was made king over all Israel, he made a covenant with them, we're told. Yes?
But a man's covenant can be broken, but the Lord's covenant will not be broken.
Right, right. It shouldn't be broken by a man, but yeah, right, it's possible. So then the last definition is a covenant between God and man is a covenant accompanied by signs, sacrifices, and a solemn oath that sealed the relationship with promises of blessing for keeping the covenant and curses for breaking it. Hi.
Hi.
Excuse me.
Hey. Oh, look what you found, Bill. Or who you found, I'm sorry.
I was the one making the
oh, the elephant ears will be here.
Huh?
And the elephant ears will be here.
So we're in Hebrews chapter 8, and we're getting ready to look into a couple of covenants. Just kind of a side note, the New Testament word, diatheke, is used 33 times, and 17 of them, just over half, are in the book of Hebrews. So that's kind of an important theme in the book, compared to the rest of the New Testament. So it's in this chapter here, it is a covenant between God and man. So it is a promise, an oath. It is a binding pledge between two parties that's sealed with an oath.
Does it mean one of the sides offers that covenant, and the covenants with God are initiated by Him regardless if it's accepted or not, it stands? In other words,
well, there are cases where people made covenants with God, so to speak. That same Hebrew word's used in the Old Testament, but we're talking here about God making the covenant, so right. He's bound by His oath.
Right. And He would not revoke it. You can accept it.
Right.
And it's all, and you get it.
But there are conditional covenants and unconditional, so we'll take a look at that in a minute. So just a kind of an overview of some of the more important covenants between God and men in the Old Testament. It's not actually called a covenant in Genesis 3:15. It's a promise of God, I guess, that we could call it that, that He would put enmity between the serpent and the woman, between His seed and her seed, and that He would finally take care of the problem of sin. He would bruise at His heel, and the serpent would bruise. He would bruise the serpent's head, and the serpent would bruise His heel. That's kind of the first picture we get of that in the Old Testament. But the first covenant, I guess we could say by name, is to Noah. That's actually in Genesis 6, but then we see again in Genesis 9 is the covenant of the rainbow that God made with Noah and with all mankind, I guess. Let's just read this quickly. Why I got into this so much, because I do want to get to Hebrews. But so Genesis 9 at verse 12. God said, "This is the sign of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be for the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. It shall be when I bring a cloud over the earth, that the rainbow will be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you, and every living creature of all flesh. Amen. The waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh." So the rainbow is the sign of this covenant. The covenant is the promise of God that He would never destroy all flesh with a flood again.
Yeah, and you know, you had verse 8 to start with, and that's
right.
Actually, in 9, he says, "I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you," mm-hmm. which it's a covenant that continues on that the people that received it didn't even have anything to do with.
Right.
Yeah. Because, and that's what I'm referring to, that word that God initiates it and it stands because He did.
Amen.
It's not like the covenants of, like, for example, the United States and the American Indian.
Right. That's more like a treaty that's good for so long.
God says to you, and grasping them. And every living creature.
So to Noah, to Abraham, then God made a promise of blessing of land and a nation, that they would come from Abraham, that he would make him a great nation, that all the nations of the earth would be blessed in him, that he would give him and his descendants the land of Canaan. The covenant itself is seen in Genesis 15. It's not called a covenant in chapter 12, but then it is described again in chapter 17 as well. So with Moses, this is, I'll look more at this one because this is the point that we're getting to in Hebrews. So in Exodus 24, we have the covenant that God makes with the Israelites. So Exodus 24, verse 1. Now he said to Moses, "Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. And Moses alone shall come near the Lord, but they shall not come near, nor shall the people go up with him." So Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments. And all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words which the Lord has said, we will do." And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord. And he rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent young men of the children of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half the blood and put it in basins, and half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read in the hearing of the people. And they said, "All that the Lord has said, we will do, and be obedient." And Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, "This is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you, according to all these words." And we're told later in chapter 34 that this covenant had to do with the Ten Commandments. That's verse 27 and 28. The Lord said to Moses, "Write these words, for according to the tenor of these words, I have made a covenant with you and with Israel." So he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He neither ate bread nor drank water. And he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. So this has to do with the giving of the law. The law was the covenant that they were to live under, the agreement that they agreed to obey.
Yeah, isn't that amazing? "We will do it."
Yeah.
"We will do it," they said twice.
Yeah.
And then they failed to do it.
Yeah. I'll mention then too, there was a covenant to David which had to do with the kingdom, that his kingdom would be everlasting, it would be without end. That is from the descendant of David, and that's ultimately fulfilled in Christ Jesus. And then the new covenant is talked about in Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel 36. I'll look at some of these in just a few minutes. So here in Hebrews 8, the covenant given to Moses is called the first covenant in verse 7. It's called the the new covenant is the second covenant in verse 7. The new covenant is also the better covenant in verse 6, and it's called the new covenant in verse 8. So that's these are the two we'll be looking at: the covenant given to Moses, the law, and then the new covenant that comes after it. Okay, so we're at verse 6. "But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, he says," and then we have the quotation from Jeremiah 31. So as a minister, as a priest, Jesus is far superior to Aaron and his sons. because he is mediator of a better covenant. There, that ministry was connected to the old covenant. That covenant was going away. They were not such high priests as were fitting for us, but they were lesser priests, and so they had a lesser ministry. The Levitical priests were mediators of the old covenant, in a sense, because they stood between God and man. They offered gifts and sacrifices to God for the people. But our priest is mediator of a better covenant, or a new covenant, because, well, we'll look at that. We'll look at why the covenant's better, and it has better promises associated with it. But for now, he is the mediator of this covenant. He is the one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Because he is our high priest. He is the only priest in effect now at this time. He is the way. No one comes to the Father but through him.
Amen.
So there, priesthood has ended. We'll look at that at verse 13. So his is better. His priesthood has replaced theirs. And we'll look at that again. But this is just kind of introducing all of this, that he is mediator of a better covenant. The promises of the old covenant can be found a summary of them in Deuteronomy 28. The first 14 verses there give the promised blessings if the Israelites were obedient. And then verses 15 through 68 give the promised curses if they did not obey. It's a much larger section. I would think that, this is my opinion, some people say that the promises are just the blessings. But I think both the blessing and the cursing are both promised. The promises under the Old Covenant were of a material nature, and they were temporary blessings. They would just last for at most the time of their life here. If they obeyed, their families would increase, their herds would increase, their enemies would be defeated before them, and the produce of their land would increase.
Right.
Those were the major promised blessings.
Right.
Yeah.
The old Bible says that when a man's ways please the Lord, he maketh even his enemies to be at peace with him.
That's just like if they were obeying that covenant, and we would obey his part, he would fulfill what he had promised, that their enemies would be defeated.
Right.
But the promised blessings were conditional. They had to carefully follow the living God and not turn aside to follow false gods. On the other hand, the promised blessings of the new covenant are better. They are of a spiritual nature and they are eternal. We'll see that listed in the following verses. The promises of the new covenant guarantee the perfection of the people in the new covenant. The old covenant made nothing perfect. So if that first covenant had been faultless, no place would have been sought for a second. The argument is similar to what we saw in chapter 7. Verse 11 says, if perfection came through the Levitical priesthood, what further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron? So it's a similar argument. If what they had was sufficient, then why would there need to be something else to come up later? There wouldn't be any reason for a new covenant if the old covenant was good enough. It's kind of like the saying we have now, if it's not broke, don't fix it. So there was fault. There was something wrong with it.
What was its purpose then?
That's what we're getting to in just a minute.
Okay.
Because it does have a purpose, and it did meet its purpose. Where the fault is that it could not cleanse their consciences, it could not remove their sins. Under the law, the people could not really approach near to God. Only the high priest could enter the presence behind the veil one day a year, and that was only for a short time. But
tied to a rope. Case that a dragon.
So the law made nothing perfect. If the law could save sinners, there would be no need for a second covenant. So verse 8 begins, because finding fault with them, he says, and so some people take this along with verse 9, which says that the covenant that he made with their fathers, they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them. So they would say that he finds fault in the people of the covenant with them. But some of the other translations I like better, which say, for finding fault, he says to them, he says. So he's speaking to them because he finds fault in the first covenant. I think that's more the focus of this passage, is that the first covenant was not sufficient to bring people to God. I write things out and I don't always order my thoughts very well, it seems like, when I get back to reading it. Yes.
So then the blood doesn't have nothing to do with that?
What's that?
So then the blood doesn't have nothing to do with that?
Where?
They sacrifice the blood of animals, but
okay.
The blood of Jesus.
Okay.
What can wash away our sins? Nothing
right.
But the blood of Jesus.
Right, chapter 10, verse 4 says the blood of bulls and goats could not take away sin.
Right, they had to continually sacrifice these animals. But Jesus was the ultimate one-time sacrifice.
Right. So, their covenant, even the sacrifices under it, could not match his. It had its faults. Yeah.
What translation pointed you to the fault being of the first covenant?
That's the Young's Literal Translation, YLT. So for finding fault, he saith to them.
Yeah, that's pretty good. You know, when you look at it in context, that does stand out more.
In the Greek, that word with isn't even there. It's just for finding fault, then he says.
No, that says with them. He's pointing out that the fault isn't with them, it's with the covenant.
He says it's an anachron.
Yours doesn't say what he's saying. Mine says what yours says. He's saying, because he finds fault, he says to them. Now, ours says he finds fault with them.
I guess grammatically it could go either way, but I think...
Well, but contextually... It comes together really nicely.
In other words, the fault is with them.
No.
With the covenant.
You're missing the lesson right now.
No. The fault is inadequate with the covenant.
The fault is the covenant wasn't good enough.
Was inadequate. Yeah.
In other words, it's almost not even their fault that it couldn't save them.
Right.
Yeah. But you knew that, though.
Oh, I know. What we're talking about, though, is the translation. Yours doesn't say it.
Oh. So, the purpose of the law was not to save, and that was its fault, I guess. Rather, it was to expose our inability to please God, our helplessness. If the law was the way to be saved, then nobody would ever be saved, because nobody could perfectly obey it. We are all guilty. We're told in Galatians 3, that the law is our tutor, our guardian, to lead us to Christ, that we may be justified by faith. In Romans 7, Paul says that the law is holy and just and good, so it has its purpose, and it is good for that, but it's not sufficient to save anyone. Its deficiency, or its fault, is that it cannot save. It cannot change at people's hearts or bring them near to God.
Right.
So finding fault in the old covenant, there had to be a new covenant. And the better covenant, the new better covenant, came with better promises and a better mediator.
Yeah. You know, the law was good. Elsewhere it says that we wouldn't even know we had sin.
Right. The law was by the good. Law is the knowledge of sin.
Yeah. And it was good, but not perfect.
Right. Well, yeah.
Because of the character.
It shows us our sin, but it can't really deal with it finally.
Definitely doesn't give us any strength against it. That's
right.
That was
right.
Always lacking. There was no help to beat temptation when it came next minute.
And who could ever come close to even fulfilling it without the Holy Spirit? You know?
That was the purpose of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
So, here in verses 8 through 12, we have a quotation from Jeremiah 31. There's a little phrase that's probably different in your translation, but it's from what I've read on it, has to do with how they translated it in the Hebrew. It could go two different ways, but anyway, I didn't want to really dwell on that, so let's just look at this section here. So, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord. That is, it's a future time. That Jeremiah was prophesying. It was future when he wrote it. And we'll talk about this, but I believe that its fullness is still future now as it pertains to the Hebrews. The days are coming, says the Lord. So this prediction did not come from Jeremiah himself, but it came from the Lord to him. So the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. This new covenant is to be with the Israelites. When the Jewish kingdom was split, the northern kingdom was known as Israel and the southern kingdom was known as Judah. So the new covenant is with both. It is for all of the Jews. And I think that's the emphasis here. In the letter to the Hebrews, that it's for all of the Jews, both the northern and southern, it's for them all. But this covenant is not limited to the Jews. So this is, I'm not sure I can explain it well, but I'll give it a shot.
Well?
Yes.
Well, it's obviously talking about someone that ain't saved. It says, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness. We're righteous through Jesus Christ because we've been saved by blood. And their sins and their lawless misdeeds, I will remember no more. Aren't we counted righteous through faith in Jesus Christ and what he did for us? So then, why does it say, I will be merciful to their unrighteousness?
To their
unrighteousness. He's talking about the Jews, right?
Their unrighteousness. Their, not Jesus.
So that's actually what I have next here is our faith.
I've had that.
In Romans 4, Paul talks about Abraham and his faith. Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. To him who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Then Paul quotes from Psalms, says, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. This blessedness is not only for the circumcised, but for the uncircumcised also. Faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness while he was uncircumcised. So this promise forgiveness, that their lawless deeds will be forgiven, is not only for the Jews, but is for all who walk in the steps of the faith of Abraham. Abraham wasn't even circumcised himself when this righteousness came to him. So it was not because of their circumcision, the sign of the covenant. So in Romans 2 and Romans 9, we have a little more insight on what it means to be a Jew. At the end of chapter 2, it says, "He is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God." And then chapter 9, verse 6 through 8 says, "But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children, because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac you shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed." So, there's, I don't always put this together the way I've read it, but, or heard it, but we are grafted in with Israel. We see that in Romans 9 or 11. I guess both. So Romans 11 kind of makes things a little more clear. God has not cast away his people, that is the Israelites. And we're told that they have stumbled for a time, that spiritual blindness has come upon Israel, and during this time salvation has come to the Gentiles. And we see that today, as a general principle, most of the church today is made of Gentiles. You know, there are some Christian Jews, so it's not exclusively Gentiles. And certainly they are all welcome, every race and every tribe and every tongue. So it's not exclusive, but just as a general principle, the Jews today are not generally Christian. So in Romans 11, at verse 25 through 27, Paul says, "I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them, and I take away their sins." So I believe we are under this new covenant today, but we're in the Gentile phase of it, so to speak. That there is a coming day when it says all Israel shall be saved. I don't know if that is all without any exception, or if it's a great number, all in general, that there will be many Jews who turn to Christ, is how I understand this to be.
All right.
And that aspect is still future.
Right.
And I believe that's probably the point here in the letter to the Hebrews, that it is the covenant with Israel. But this covenant, I think, has begun already, and that is with the church, on an individual basis.
So then you don't think that it's also for the Jews in the end times?
Yes, yes.
Because he says he's going to put in them a covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. I will put my law in their mind and write them in their hearts. Now, what I was talking about earlier, where it says, "For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds, I will remember no more." So is he talking about those that haven't accepted Jesus in their heart?
He's talking about those who come to Christ in their heart,
then they would not be called unrighteous.
Before Christ, we are all unrighteous. Before Christ, we are all unrighteous.
Exactly.
But when we come to Him, He is merciful.
Okay. All right. I'm just trying to understand it.
Okay. So, verse 9, this new covenant will be not like the old covenant, not according to the one that God made with the forefathers when they left Egypt. It will be completely different from the law. It will be a different kind of covenant. The old covenant dealt with external things and temporary things. But the new covenant is spiritual in nature, and it is eternal. The people under the old covenant were the natural descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But the people under the new covenant are those who walk in the steps of the faith of Abraham. So they are his spiritual descendants. But again, if I understand Romans 11 correctly, I think that it's saying that in the end, those who are the natural descendants, actual Israel, will be saved. They will come to Christ. So the people under the old covenant did not continue in it, and the Lord disregarded them. Hosea chapter 4, verse 6, the Lord says, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I also will reject you from being priests for me. Because you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children." It may seem a little harsh, but God was not obligated to bless the Israelites who did not continue in his covenant. And actually, according to the section of the blessings and curses in Deuteronomy 28, he was actually obligated to curse them because of their disobedience. So this old covenant was based on their works and their obedience to his law. So verse 10, we come to the new covenant. "This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people."
So they're going to receive the Holy Spirit.
So the new covenant was not to be written with ink or etched in stone like the old covenant. It is not a list of do's and don'ts for us to try to memorize and teach and obey. But it is God's law put in their mind and written on their hearts. The old covenant was written on stone tablets. It demanded obedience, but it did not change the hearts of the people. And it did not actually enable them to obey or incline them to obey. Under the new covenant, God changes the hearts of the people, and he puts his spirit in them and gives them the will to obey. So we see that described in Ezekiel 36, verses 26 through 28. He writes, "I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. Amen. And you will keep my judgments and do them. Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God." Even in the New Testament, we see that it is God who works in his people both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So this new covenant is God working within his people. It's an internal working of God. He changes our hearts. He makes us willing to obey, and he makes us his people. Yeah.
"And their sins will be remembered no more, only Jesus."
Yes, that's verse 12. That's right. So, "I will be their God, and they shall be my people," Peter wrote. "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood." Let me turn here. 1 Peter 2. Verse 9, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." So we are his, and he is ours. He will be our God, their God, and they shall be my people. I don't know whether this is actually directly referring to the adoption, but that would certainly fit that he adopts us into his family. Yeah, I mean.
Why is it saying none of them shall teach the neighbor and none their brother?
Okay. So none of them shall teach his neighbor and none his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them.
When they say no.
What's that?
When they say no, you don't try to teach them. When they say no to the Lord,
know that they will already know.
Right, right. The point here is that there will be a knowledge of God. His people will know him. They won't need to be taught by one another about God. So under the new covenant, there will be the true knowledge of God in Christ. The people under the old covenant were characterized by ignorance. We saw that already in Hosea 4:6, that my people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. They lacked knowledge of God. They didn't really know him. But the people of the new covenant shall all be taught by God. So 1 Corinthians 2 tells us that mankind naturally cannot receive or know spiritual things. It's foolishness to him, but it's the Holy Spirit that teaches us. Right. We have to depend on God to understand God. It is God who can open the eyes of our understanding, and only the God who called light to shine out of darkness has shown in our hearts to shine the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So it is God who gives us this knowledge. It's not something that we need to... I guess this would point more toward the time when the Jews in general come to Christ. They won't need to be teaching each other about the Lord, because they will know him.
Amen.
From the least to the greatest.
Amen. Right on, brother.
Now, that's not to say that there will be no human teachers or anything like that, but it's really God that we depend upon.
Right.
If God's not in it, then any person speaking is just noise. Okay, verse 12. Curtis, we get to verse 12 now. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. So under the new covenant, we have the full and final forgiveness of sin. It is not something we deserve. It is God's mercy. Yeah. He says, I will be merciful to their unrighteousness.
Right.
Our unrighteousness earns us God's wrath, but instead he is merciful to us. Acts 13, in Paul's early days, one of his messages, he says, therefore let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins, and by him everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. So the law of Moses could not justify them, but through faith in Jesus, everyone who believes is justified.
Because the law... man's trust in his own righteousness, which is filthy rags, according to Isaiah 64:6. But trusting in Jesus is righteousness. That's what makes all of them.
Yeah, the law is based on works, on our obedience to it.
Right.
And so that's why nobody could be justified under the law. Through Christ, through this new covenant, we find mercy, even though we are unrighteous in ourselves. We find forgiveness that was not under the Old Testament, under the law. So in Hebrews 10, the writer tells us that the repetition of the sacrifices proves that they were inefficient. So verse 1 through 4 says, for the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year make those who approach perfect. for then would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshippers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. So in those sacrifices, there was a reminder of sins every year. But now, in the new covenant, the Lord says, their sins and their lawless deeds, I will remember no more. And that is a wonderful contrast. That we don't have this this guilt, I guess, looming over us anymore, because He has forgiven us.
Amen.
Any other comments on this section? Yeah, questions.
I didn't want to say much, but doesn't verse 12 suggest a continuing of unrighteousness and sins and lawless deeds? Or is he just talking about just the past ones? What is it he won't remember?
So as we are right here in this time, that would be those under this new covenant, so the believers, he will remember their sins, their lawless deeds, no more. That would be the ones we've done already, the ones we're doing right this moment and the future, right? The days are coming. I guess this will happen. Now, I don't know if you've heard this or if this is even completely accurate, but I think that the Jews, as a general principle, will be coming to Christ in a great number during the tribulation, during the
but not yet,
during the end time. But even then, they will still be in flesh, that they will not be perfected. So yeah, it would still be future sins and all this even then. Yeah.
Well, lawless deeds, but are they still following the law? The old law?
The Mosaic law.
Right, lawless deeds.
But they don't do it naturally either.
I mean, they're following the old law, right?
Well, lawless deeds are sins. Sin is lawlessness.
Lawless deeds, too, they think that by works, you know.
It could be. It could be there any religious system that's trying to work to God is a lawless deed because it's not submitting to the righteousness of Christ. It could be just outright rebellion. It could be any kind of, I think that it's a all-encompassing term, any deed that is against God's law.
Right. What I'm trying to understand here, is this talking about the Jews in the future coming up? Because he's going to put their, I've read this before somewhere else, I just can't remember it, but putting his spirit in them, that's what I'm trying to understand. Is this talking about the end times for the Jews? What's going to happen to
them? It could be, but this covenant that will come to the Jews at that time has come now already. That is the covenant we are under.
Yes.
Okay. And it's the same covenant.
Too. And to us too, because we can see the Holy Spirit too.
Yeah. Okay. Let's finish chapter 8. In that he says a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete.
There you go.
Whether it's becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. So the former covenant, that is the law, had become old, obsolete, growing old. The new covenant has come. The former one is no longer in effect. It's about to vanish away. It has served its purpose, but as it was proving to have fault and that it could not save, it was ready to be set aside. It is obsolete. It's no longer in effect. The new covenant has replaced the old. So, as Christians, we do not live under the old covenant. We do not live under the laws of the Old Testament as a way of life. It is not what we are under as a rule.
Wow.
And even the Jews today do not live under it anymore because they can't. The temple is gone. There's no daily sacrifices. There's no Jewish high priest on the earth. That's all vanished away at this point. The old covenant has vanished away, but it is no longer needed. In Christ, we have such a high priest as we need. So he is sufficient. And he has made the first obsolete. It's no longer what it never was what it was all about.
He was torn from top to bottom.
Right. But even in the beginning, God didn't desire burnt offerings and sacrifices, but he wanted mercy. He wanted a heart for God. And so that's what's come to us now in the new covenant. Yeah.
This is where people confuse the law with the covenant. And they'd say that it was abolished. And abolition says it's permanently removed, where obsolescence is a better word. It's like the big encyclopedia. I need to look something up.
Right.
I go to Google. It's obsolete to go back and start looking for that book and flipping through the pages. And that's what it more refers to. It's not like, it's not abolished like it has now been removed. It's just obsolete. It's not effective.
Well, parts of it have been removed or set aside.
Obsolete.
Okay.
Right? I mean,
wow.
I wasn't going to chime in, but I'm just thinking, I can't help myself. I get in the Bible, I just see things and hear things. I know some people say, well, isn't the law abolished? No. We're expected to live properly.
Right.
Its purpose is obsolete. You said earlier, the law is good.
Its purpose is to put all under sin. And then once we're there, we need to look to the gospel for salvation.
Exactly.
So in that sense, it's still in effect. It's still useful.
If we look at what year this is written, you know, it's ready to vanish away.
Right. That's why people think it's probably written mid-60s or so.
It's a prophecy just about everything's about to be removed.
Romans chapter 11, 7 through 19 speaks all about this.
Mm-hmm.
I want to take a look at it.
Okay.
It's pretty cool.
Yep.
I want to read the Bible too.
So under the old covenant, it was a system of works. It was dependent on our own efforts, our own ability to obey. But the new covenant is based on the grace of God. He is the one who justifies the ungodly. It's not something we can earn or work for, but we just need to believe in Him. Call out to Him, believe what He said, take Him at His word. That's a definition for faith.
Hasn't disappeared. It's going home. It hasn't disappeared. That means it's ready, but it's not still there. Right? Had a use of old and growing old. It's ready to disappear, but it hasn't disappeared yet.
No, he's referring to the covenant.
Yeah, it's gone. Huh? It's gone. As he pointed out. Yeah. Temple's gone. Daily sacrifice is gone.
Yeah.
It vanished.
They're gone now. That's why they think it was written shortly before that was all destroyed in 70. Not 1970. Just 70.
Just before disco.
Did you have a question, Curtis?
No, I did not.
Okay.
I'm getting what I need to get out of this.
Okay.
Praise the Lord.
So this is a new covenant. It is, this covenant has replaced the old covenant with the house of Israel and Judah. They are no longer under that old covenant that actually was given to the Jews. That wasn't given for everybody. Now, the Jews were supposed to share that. It wasn't to be just kept to them, but this is now the new covenant for them, and it is for us as well. And, again, in Romans 11, that it's given now to the Gentiles. Salvation has come to us to provoke them to jealousy, so they should be seeing this in us and be envious of our covenant with God, with our relationship with God. Not necessarily envious, but they should seek it out for themselves and then seeing it in us.
Envious is what I mean, because that provokes jealousy.
Yeah.
And it says it in also in Romans 11 that he made them blind to where they still can't see. They still can't see the truth. They're still blind.
For now.
Yeah. For now.
They're still waiting for the coming of Christ.
We're waiting for the second coming.
It's two different things.
And although the covenant's obsolete and gone,
that vanished away.
Yeah.
They're talking about them.
So what the covenant he made to the old times?
It's gone.
It's gone. In other words, that command still exists. It's gone?
No. The covenant.
Well, it's a covenant, right?
No.
That wasn't a covenant?
No, the covenant is what that keeping those laws produced.
So what is a covenant?
So if the Jews today start obeying the Ten Commandments, that doesn't mean that God's going to expand their land and take their enemies away from them.
Yeah, because in Deuteronomy 28, they said that they couldn't do it. It's impossible to do it.
But even if they did,
and if yeah, it's still good and bad one.
Because that covenant's gone.
Right.
The new covenant's Christ.
Right, Christ.
Better covenant than
right, brother. But I still need to respect God's word and his commands. Is that right?
Well, the Holy
Can Spirit, you?
No, I can't.
Well, the Holy Spirit's in you. Just like what he's saying there. You're following because the Holy Spirit's in
that. I know that, but am I still, I mean, I can't pick and choose what I want to do.
No, but we're counted righteous because of what Jesus did for us, right? Otherwise, we'd be toast.
The object of the lesson is the covenants.
Yeah, right.
Right. The new covenant is better than the old.
Absolutely.
The new covenant can save. It gives us actual forgiveness that the old covenant didn't have.
If we ask for.
Well, you have to ask for it to be in the new covenant.
A lot of people don't ask for it.
They're not in part of that agreement.
They may quote and read, but they don't. I'm sorry.
So our priest is better than the old covenant priest or mediator.
Amen.
In Galatians 3, it talked about the law coming through angels, or by angels through the hand of a mediator. And in that passage, I think it meant Moses, but here in Hebrews, I think we're generally talking about the priests here. So I think here it was comparing Christ and his mediator as better than the priest in the Old Covenant. So we have such a great high priest, and thank God for that.
Amen. Praise Jesus.
Anything else?
No, no. That was really
what,
good.
What, that's it?
That was
good. See?
You were late.
Yeah, you were.
I'm just getting into the Word.
So next time I need Hebrews, hey, don't go back to the Word.
Right.
You can't do that.
It's better.
Don't
you
fall away.
Got something
same.
Better in Christ.
Don't fall back. Don't go back to that. This is the way, the truth, and all.
Actually, it's a good point. You can't go back.
You can't. Absolutely.
Vanished away.
Yes, absolutely.
You want to go back to it, go to the temple.
Yes.
Where is the temple?
That's right. It's gone.
When do we do the sacrifice? And they're like, we don't do that enough. It's gone.
It's gone. Absolutely, yeah.
Great. Okay. Father, we thank you again for your word. We can never thank you enough. We ask that that we would just take it to heart, that you would put your word in our hearts, put it in our minds. We ask that that you would fulfill your promise, that you would just work in our lives, work in our hearts, and change us to be more like your Son, Jesus Christ. Because that is the primary purpose why you have saved us now here on earth. So we ask that we would walk worthy of this new calling, that we would be faithful to this calling, that we would share this good message with those that we come into contact with. We ask that you would work in our lives, that you would sanctify us by your truth. We know this is your will for us, so we ask this according to your will.
Amen.
In your Son, Jesus' name, amen.